Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 47. Our first hymn was based on Hebrews 1:3. Our last hymn was based on Isaiah 47. So this evening we're going to be looking at the whole of chapter 47. And before we do that together this evening, let's look to Him, our God and our King, in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You this evening. We thank You for Your great grace and mercy that You have poured out upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You especially tonight, Father, for Your Word by which we know all that Your Son has done for us, who He is and what He has accomplished for us and for our salvation. Father, we ask You this evening that as Your Word goes forth, that it would go forth with power and authority, not because it comes forth from me or from any other man, but rather, Father, because it is Your Word to us. And so enable us, Father, by Your grace to attend Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the Word of the Lord. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover your thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counselors. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each to his own quarter. No one shall save you. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I was preparing the sermons for today and was thinking about the sermon for this evening, I wanted to try a little experiment. For reasons that will soon become very clear, I decided only to make it a mental thought exercise than to actually carry this out. And you can see why. The idea was I was going to come home and run up the front steps and open the door very quickly and shout to my entire family that there was a kitten out in the driveway that had been injured. And I was going to see what they would do. Would they stay in their seats with their iPhones and their computers and Netflix running and just sort of shrug and say, who cares? Well, if you know anything about my family, you know the answer to that question. I didn't even need to actually try the experiment. I know what the answer to that question is. They would jump up. They would drop everything else that they were doing. They would run outside. Now, they would actually get very angry with me because there would be no injured kitten outside. But if there was, the kitten would be placed in a box. The kitten would be taken to, we would find where Dr. Miller is, no matter where he was. And the kitten would be placed in front of Dr. Miller. And we would say, fix this. Help. Broadly speaking, we as a people, I think, are like that in many ways. When we see someone that needs help, someone who's helpless, particularly if they're cute like a kitten, we want to go out of our way to help them. Even if we only think we can help, more often than not, we want to help those. And sometimes, even when we know that we cannot help, when we know that help is beyond us, but perhaps we know somebody else who could help, we are the kind of people, generally speaking, who are willing to take that individual, whether it's a kitten or a person or whatever else, and take them to someone who can provide help and healing. Well, at least we would do this for kittens. You might ask yourself, what does this thought experiment have to do with our text this evening? After all, the Babylonians were not cute, cuddly, injured little kittens. If anything, they were more like lions who were mauling the people of God. Before we're done here this evening, I want us to see that what Isaiah is putting before us this evening is not an experiment in which Isaiah is taunting Babylon with their impending doom, but in a sense, there is real compassion that is going forth even to these Babylonians, even with the realization of everything they will do. I mean, they haven't done these things yet, but even with the realization that has been given to him by revelation of what these Babylonians will do, the prophet comes to them with words of compassion, even if it takes us a moment for us to see what those are. And we see here that what the prophet is doing, what Isaiah is setting before us, is reminding us and the Babylonians of their two very huge problems, two very large problems that they have. And then he gives them and reminds us all of what the solution to that problem is. So first of all, let's just think about these two problems for Babylon. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to recognize that Isaiah is presenting the Babylonians as a wicked and a sinful people. If you look at verses 7 through 8 and also in verse 10, you have them being described as a presumptuous people. They say, Look at verse 8. This is a perfect example of where their heart is. In the middle of verse 8, they say in their heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Now, who in Scripture, who alone in all that exists, has the right and authority to declare, I am, and there is no one else beside me? Not that there is no one else who exists, but if we're ranking creation, if we're ranking all that exists in sort of a hierarchy, right, all human beings stand on the same plane. And what these people are saying is that I am somehow above the rest of humanity. When all of humanity is placed in its pyramid, these individuals are saying, I exist alone at the very top. But of course, we know that there is only one who can utter these words, I am. It's the very word, the very name that God gives to Moses. He is the only one who can declare not just that I am, but that there is no one besides me. There is no one who can stand next to God in the hierarchy of all that exists. These people are filled with these idolatrous thoughts. Not just idolatrous in the sense of the gods that they worshipped as they were brought up in the last chapter, Bel and Nebo, but even in the reality of the way in which they thought about themselves. I am, they would say, even in their hearts. And there is no one else besides me. But filled throughout this is a presumption that is based upon this false pride, this false sense of how important they are. Because they continue to say to themselves, not just I am and there is no one beside me, but nothing bad will ever happen to me. I will never be a widow. I will never know the loss of children. I will never know, in one sense, this is sort of standing in for any kind of calamity. Things are going great now, and because I'm so great, apparently they will always be great. Things could go no other way for someone as great and wonderful and singular as I. This is what they're saying. This is their mantra. And even as God, as he says in verse 6, gives Israel into their hand, they have taken this as an assumption that their gods and their way of life must be better than Israel's gods and Israel's God and Israel's way of life. Because this is the way the world worked back then. The way in which you demonstrated that your God is more powerful than another nation's God, or your culture is better than their culture, is by invading them and by killing and destroying them. And when God hands his people over to be chastised before these Babylonians, it is not a declaration that God is weak and powerless, but rather that God is willing to use even the Babylonians to chastise his children. And so there are these great sins of pride and sins of presumption, but also their idolatry extends even outside of their hearts. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Here we have these descriptions of enchantments and sorceries and all these astrologers and stargazers and monthly prognosticators. Now, it's a slightly different way of going about the same thing that Isaiah has been saying from the beginning, that all of these nations, including sometimes even Israel, refuses to look only to the creator of the heavens and the earth, but also seek to find their way through this life in whatever presents itself as a potential source of knowledge and wisdom. So rather than turning only to the living God, they conjure up things for themselves, even magical things for themselves. They ask the astrologers, well, when should I do this or when should I do that? When should I go on this journey? When should I begin this business venture? Well, when Mars is in the right spot. The assumption that somehow these heavenly bodies have any kind of real power or exert any real influence into our lives. About the only power Mars has over you is the fact that you may spend a little bit of time this evening seeing it without the aid of a telescope. It might capture your imagination for a few moments, but it has no power to direct, control your life. They're looking, therefore, for hope in all the wrong places, in the enchanters and in the astrologers. So there they are, secure in their thrones, in their abundance. They're learning the many counselors that they have, so much so that they would never think we need to be saved. That is ultimately their real problem. It's not even so much their sinfulness, because sin can be dealt with, as we know, because of the gospel. And we'll see even Isaiah brings up that reality. Sin can be dealt with, but before it can be dealt with, it must be acknowledged to be sin. And they are surrounded by so much prosperity that it's very difficult for them to realize that the very things they do, the very enjoying of that prosperity, is an affront to the only God there is. The only one who can say, I am, and there is no one else besides me. It is, as Thomas Brooks said in his book, he's a Puritan, his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He writes in that book that adversity has slain her thousands, but prosperity has slain her 10,000s. Of course, sort of working off of that song that was sung about David and Saul, that Saul had slain his thousands, but David had slain his 10,000s. And the reality is that as many as adversity may cause grief, prosperity is so much more deadly, so much more potentially deadly than adversity. After all, many people will come into this room or into some other church when some calamity happens, but rarely do they run into church when they just got a raise. Some great new business deal just worked out very well for them. They just got a multi-million-dollar writing contract to put together a novel or something. They rarely run into church when those things happen. And as Isaiah sees into the hearts of these Babylonians, he recognizes that prosperity breeds pride. It breeds contempt for God. It breeds presumption amongst the men and women of this world. Now, you may be curious to know, in a book titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, what kind of remedies would Thomas Brooks have for such a problem, even as prosperity? Now, there are actually, he's a Puritan, there were many of them. I'll just bring up one and remind us of one. He tells us that in order to defeat Satan when he tries to slay us with prosperity is that we are to hold loosely those things that God has given to us. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, does he not? Job knows this well. He sought to teach us even through his own struggles that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But through all of those things, the voice of the believer ought to be shouting, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because the problem is not so much the good things that God gives to us. God is a gracious and loving God. He enjoys, like a father enjoys handing good things to their children. Our Father loves to give good things to us. The problem is when we hold too tightly onto those things rather than onto the one who is the giver of those great gifts. We realize that we are nothing more than stewards of the things that God has given to us. And so that if he demands them back from us for whatever reason, we are willing to give them back to him. We're willing to use them for his glory, not merely for our comfort and enjoyment. It's at least one remedy against this deadly disease that so often comes upon us, prosperity. So the problem, at least the first problem then, as we've been looking at this, is that they are a sinful people. But that leads directly to their second problem. Not just that they're sinners, but that they are sinners, as Jonathan Edwards famously said. They are sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's not just that they have sinned against God, but that God is angry at sin, that God looks down upon sin and desires to snuff it out, that God desires to judge sin, that it is an affront to his holiness and to his righteousness. And therefore, you might not be surprised as we've gone through this chapter here to learn that the message that Isaiah has for such a sinful people, a proud and a self-satisfied and a self-sufficient people, is a message of impending judgment. What is going to come upon them because of their sin? Well, in verse 5, it's a reversal of all that they have enjoyed. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Everything that they enjoyed is going to be taken away from them. And then in the midst of this, in verse 9, they will suffer loss and calamity. In a day, the Lord says through his prophet, in a moment they will suffer the loss of children, the loss, and they will become widows. It will come upon them in their fullness. It will not be a brush of loss, a brush of calamity. It is as if the weight of God's anger will be poured out upon these people even in a moment because of the multitude of their sins as they're described here. Oh, but that's not the only thing that will happen. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Well, they will be abandoned by the very thing that they place their hope in. They place their hope in enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers and all the rest. And will these things be able to save them? No. The prophet clearly describes them as stubble that are burned up in the fire. They will be of no use to you. In fact, they will be as much use to you then as they are to you now. No one will be able to save you. They will be, as well, they will be put to shame. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. It begins with these words, this message, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Tells them they will no longer be tender and delicate, sitting in their palaces with their servants and their slaves to do all their labor for them. They will be called upon to take up the millstone and to grind out their own meal. And even the description of passing through the rivers could possibly be this idea of fleeing in the face of an invader. It could also be being taken into captivity by an invader. Either way, they're described as those who have tossed off their clothing. Their nakedness, he says, is going to be uncovered. Their shame will be seen. And we have to remind ourselves that when the Old Testament, or really the Bible as a whole, when it speaks about shame, it's talking about something slightly different than we tend to imagine shame is. Old Testament shame is this idea that everything you have placed your hope and trust in has been demonstrated to be false and empty and vain. This is why when the people of God go into captivity, they go into captivity filled with shame, because it seems to them that all their hope that they placed in their God has been empty and vain. And this is another reason why these prophets are telling them that it's coming. To prepare them for that day, so that there will be at least some in the exile who will realize that this is not God demonstrating his inability to save us, but rather this is something he warned us about. But Bel and Nebo and the astrologers and the conjurers, they never warned Babylon about this coming destruction at the hand of Cyrus. Because they could not possibly imagine that they would ever be overthrown. Their hope was in their strength of arms, their wisdom, their power, their many counselors, their sorcerers, their army. It was in everything that they saw around them. And Isaiah is saying that in a moment their shame will be seen by the whole world, as everything they place their hope and their trust in is demonstrated to be useless and worthless. And my friends, we must never lose sight of the reality that Isaiah is laying here before the people of Babylon and before the people in Jerusalem. It's so easy for us to imagine that our sins must not really be all that big a deal to God. That after all, He knows us, He knows who we really are, He knows what we're really like. He couldn't really be all that upset about the sins that we commit. And after all, they're small, aren't they? Minor compared to others. This is a little white lie that I told. It was no big deal. Nobody was harmed. In fact, because I told that lie, somebody felt better. If I had told them the truth, they would be upset. And then I would be upset. By telling this white lie, didn't I make everything better, God? Yes, I did take that small thing, but I needed it so much more than they did. Yeah, I was angry at that guy, but he cut me off on the road, and doesn't he know how dangerous that is? We justify ourselves, we make our sins out to be so small, and yet Isaiah is reminding us that all sin is an affront to a holy and righteous God. Yes, it's true that He is merciful and gracious, but He's merciful and gracious through His Son and on account of all that His Son has done. He's merciful and gracious because His Son ultimately clears away and wipes away our sin through His shed blood. And if anything, the cross is not a reminder or a message that God takes sin lightly. The cross is a message how seriously our God takes sin, that He would give His only Son for us. It is a dangerous and a scary place to stand in the presence of this God without the mediating grace and love of Jesus Christ to cover you. But that, of course, is precisely what the prophet Isaiah is demonstrating and describing here. But you may ask, is that all that Isaiah is saying to Babylon? Is it just doom and gloom and judgment for sin? I want us to notice tonight that Isaiah actually does something in addition to everything that we've said. Yes, he does reveal the sin of Babylon. In fact, it's very interesting because we're saying it as though it's a present tense sin. He's revealing the future sin of Babylon. They haven't actually committed these sins yet, at least not all of them. But he's revealing, yes, on the one hand, these future sins of a future Babylon. He is reminding this future Babylon of the judgment of God that is going to fall upon them for their sins. But notice in verse 4 that he also points to the reality that there is a Redeemer. As for our Redeemer, he says, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that amazing that so early on in this oracle of doom and judgment for sin that Isaiah reminds everyone who hears these words that there is a Redeemer? He tells wicked, sinful, idolatrous Babylon that there is a Redeemer. Now, it's important to note and to remember that in making this proclamation, Isaiah is not saying that the difference between Israel and Babylon is that one is righteous and the other is unrighteous. That one is perfectly holy and the other one is perfectly wretched. Neither is it so much the reality that one has Jehovah as his God, or her God, however you want to use the pronoun, and that the other has Bel and Nebo and all that lot as their God. It's not that that's what the prophet is trying to underline. Rather, what distinguishes Israel from Babylon is that Israel has been redeemed. Now, in Isaiah's day and in our own day, this is a huge stumbling block to evangelism, to telling people the great news of the gospel. Because so often when we tell people about Jesus Christ, they don't listen to the words we actually say. They assume that what we're saying is that we are better than they are. That we're somehow smarter than they are. That we're the ones who figured it out, that we are the ones whom God has spoken to. They assume that we're talking about the difference between ourselves and whoever it is that we're sharing the truth of Jesus with, that somehow what we're asking them to do is to make a shift onto sort of our moral plane. Come be moral like us. We're moral people, and in order to escape the wrath of God due for sin, you must be a moral person. That may be the last thing in the world we're saying, but so very often it is what the world hears us saying. Now, we have to be careful because there is a sense in which the reality of what Jesus has accomplished in us is that we are righteous. We're declared righteous by faith. The reality that our sins have been forgiven. That everything that Isaiah is saying here will come down upon the Babylonians for their sins will not come down upon us for ours. But it's not because God has chosen to ignore our sins and has only chosen to concern himself with Babylonian sins. The reason that God's wrath does not rest upon us is because it has already rested upon his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the reality of having come to faith in Jesus Christ is that you are, by grace, through faith, you're more righteous than you were before. You're not what you once will be, but you're not what you once were. The grace of God is working in your life and His sanctifying power is working in you. I mean, you'd better be more righteous today than you were the day before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's sort of like saying this water is less poisonous than it was a moment ago. It was half filled with poison. I poured some out. I poured more water in. It's less poisonous than it was before. I still doubt anyone in this room would drink it just because it's less poisonous. James reminds us that justification by the law requires absolute and perfect obedience. To fail at one point is to fail at the whole thing. But that's why Isaiah uses this language of redemption and redeemer. We are sinners. Israel was filled with sinners. Every Israelite was a sinner. And Babylon, of all nations, should be able to understand this because they were used by God to chastise His people for their sins. And so Isaiah is not saying that Israel is better than Babylon. He's saying Israel was redeemed. In fact, in one sense, he's not saying that Israel is better than Babylon. He's saying Babylon is no better than Israel. Unless you are redeemed, you will go down in your sins. That's the message that Isaiah is providing for Babylon. He's reminding them, or maybe telling them for the first time, that there is forgiveness with this God. That is why he is to be feared. Now, there's two specific applications for us tonight as we consider this. We'll call the first one the doctrine. The second one, we're going to call it the demonstration. First, the doctrine, the application here is understanding what it is, again, that Isaiah is saying. I think as we look at Babylon, it's easy for us, I think, to want to compare ourselves unfavorably against Babylon. We are not like them. And to say that we are like, you know, the good people, wherever there are not many good people in this chapter, but to try and compare ourselves to good people rather than to the evil and the wicked Babylonians. And we fail to realize that we are more like the Babylonians than we care to admit. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Isaiah describes the Lord as the Redeemer. That we must never stray far from the reality of what he is presenting here before us. That we are righteous by faith, that we are being transformed by God's grace, but only because we are the redeemed, the ransomed, those who have been saved. The doctrine here is this reality, this reminder that we are the children of God, not because we are better than others, not because we have made ourselves holy, but because of what Christ has done. In other words, Jesus' work is first and foremost a work of redemption for us. He has redeemed us. This is a declaration of the glory of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Having understood the doctrine, and probably all of us could have given voice, at least on some level, to that doctrine of justification by faith alone through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting here to see it in terms of the way in which it is demonstrated. In one sense, it kind of reminds me a little bit of Philippians. You know, Philippians, that wonderful, marvelous chapter, that section on Christology, where Paul plumbs the depths, really, of what it means to say that Christ became man and lived and died for us. But Paul does those things not merely to give us a lesson in who Christ is and what Christ did. That's not the primary purpose for rehearsing all of those things. You remember, I hope, why Paul brings any of that up. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, the depths of Christology are brought up so that he might press home to us all the more the kind of humility that we must have as followers of Jesus Christ. It's not laying them. It's not like a theology textbook that's just laying them out there, divorced from anything else that's going on around it. Now, how are these doctrines, how is this truth pressed home here in this passage? Well, it's pressed home with the reality, with the truth that unless Babylon turns from its sin, they will face judgment. In other words, what we have before us is, broadly speaking, and through the lens of the Old Testament, an evangelistic text. Now, I began this evening describing a thought experiment, one, again, that I never really intended to try, but it is one that we might apply to ourselves this evening. Would we not rush out and help someone who was helpless? If someone came in the back door and told us that there's someone who was hit just off the side of the road outside of the church, would we not rush out and try and aid them? Would we not do whatever was in our power, our capacity? If we could not give them the aid they need to take them to someone who could help and heal them? My friends, this passage is a declaration to us that the entire world is helpless. That the whole world is suspended above the pit of hell by the thinnest of threads, God's patience. And that unless they repent, these punishments, these desolations will be visited upon them just as it was visited upon Babylon thousands of years ago. Now, the truth be told, we cannot save them in our own power. In fact, if we rely on our own strength, our own power, our own resources, we are as helpless as I might be to someone who was, in fact, hit by a car in a horrible car accident. But just as I might be able to take that person and place them in my car and drive them to the hospital, we can bring the people of this world to the point. We can bring them to one who can help them, to one who can save them, to one who is the only Redeemer. We can bring them to the gospel. We can do that by inviting them to come with us to church. We can say to them, come hear someone, not my pastor, but hear Jesus, someone who knows everything I ever did. Come hear what he has to say to you. Or we can simply bring the gospel to them. It takes a little bit more effort, takes a little bit more courage sometimes, but hopefully our Sunday school series this summer will be an encouragement to that. But first, we have to see these people out there in the world the way Isaiah sees them. Not as adversaries, not as enemies, but as those who are lost, those who are blind, those who are deaf, as those who are dying. We have to see them as the Good Samaritan saw the injured Israelite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Someone upon whom he could have compassion. Someone who he had resources to help that individual. And so how could he not stop whatever it was he was doing and go near to that person and give them what they needed, what he had that he could give to them? My friends, when we go out into this world and we see people who are dying apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have marvelous things to give them. We can pour out upon them the cold, refreshing water of the gospel to those who are thirsty. Apply the healing ointment of the Word of God into their lives. We can tell them about Jesus Christ. For truly, friends, we have drunk deeply from that well, and our wounds have been healed by His shed blood. I think what Isaiah is calling us to do this evening is to go forth with compassion in our hearts and truth upon our lips, that a dying world might hear about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That is His name. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for Your marvelous grace, all that You have accomplished for us. But Father, we also ask that You would work it upon our hearts, that we might not be so only concerned with what You have done for us, that we fail to see, Father, that You have called us to go forth with this marvelous news that there is redemption available in Your Son. And Father, we ask that as we are convicted and convinced that this is Your will for us, as we go forth even from this place tonight and this week to bring the cold water of the gospel out into this world, we pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunity to share that word, that You would give us success, Father, that as we do that, as we tell others about Christ, that Your Spirit would work in their hearts and that they would desire to come to know You as we have, to be known by You as we are known. Father, we pray that You would give us this marvelous zeal and grace that we see even in the prophet Isaiah, that we are willing to tell the truth. Father, we ask that You would do all of this in Christ Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.